This is day four of the 2008 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Michael Owen. His general subject is treasure in earthen vessels. Today's topic is receive not the grace of God in vain. Brother Michael.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Well, we've made a good start so far in I hope unwrapping what 2 Corinthians is dealing with. And in particular, I think it comes alive when we see it in the context of the issues the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And of course it comes alive in a way which makes us realise that some of the issues we have to deal with are not dissimilar. The same principles apply and we struggle to find our way through them. And yesterday I was talking to a sister who'd had an experience of cancer, and she was saying how she'd found that those comfort verses in the first chapter were particularly applicable when she had that situation to deal with. And so when we're struggling with whatever circumstance, ecclesial circumstances, personal circumstances, then here's an epistle where we can see how the Apostle Paul was struggling and how he gained comfort and how he developed that vision that we spoke of. He'd already got the vision, but he called that vision to mind to think, well, whatever's happening, I know that the glory of God is ultimately what it's all about, that finally God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. I can be part of that. So if I can lift my focus to that level, and if I can try and encourage others and lift them to see that, then they're going to be able to be able to work together, to cope with situations and to focus on those things which are eternal as opposed to those things that will pass away. So that's what we've been talking about so far. And today we're going to just see the way that idea flows through into his own demonstration of how it was working in his life. And some of the issues that he wants the Corinthians to be conscious of. And it leads into him talking about their need, his request for them to contribute to the work not only of their own ecclesia, but also of the wider brotherhood, in particular through a practical gesture of making a contribution to the collection he was raising from the new Gentile and Jewish mixed ecclesias for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it is the case that when you've got sort of problems in your ecclesia, sometimes it helps if you've got some project which focuses people outside of the ecclesia. I know in England we have sometimes what we call Bible campaigns, where we have a week of special preaching. We perhaps have some people come along and stay to support the ecclesia for a week, and we have special lectures and, the week of activity where there's sort of catering going on, hosting going on, all the different activities, it kind of lifts the, although it's a lot of hard work, it lifts the ecclesia. And similarly, our ecclesia does give support, as I'm sure many of your ecclesias do, to work overseas in various ways. We have a particular link with Romania. It's not my specific interest, but Brother Tony Jarvis in our ecclesia, whom many of you will know because his wife is called Marjorie, and Marjorie is Kay Collister's sister. So Tony is the editor of the Bible Mission, but he's been involved with Romania for longer than I've been involved with the countries I was talking about on whenever it was. It's getting to that time of the week, isn't it, where you're not quite sure where you are. Anyway, this is a roundabout way to say that our ecclesia puts in a lot of effort for Romania because of that long-standing link, and they have sort of coffee mornings and raise funds, and it's kind of a nice thing to do for the ecclesia to sort of focus outward. I talked to you about Bosnia, where Jenan is, who emailed me yesterday with a sort of difficulty he'd had with his brother in this mining accident and his other issues. When I was first involved, a sister who'd been supporting another sister in Africa, again, I do go around the bushes, don't I, in my explanations. Anyway, this ecclesia is a very elderly ecclesia in England, in Portsmouth. They're all even older than our ecclesia, so they're kind of, most of them are in their 70s. But she said, look, we realise we're not terribly effective at at preaching in our locality. We don't seem to get much response. Is there anything we can do? And so I said, well, you know, we actually do need people who are prepared to do some correspondence work as we advertise and get responses. We need people to actually follow those up. And so that ecclesia has taken on board the correspondence work for Bosnia. And it's pretty sort of frustrating because half the time people don't reply. You know, they apply for literature and so forth. We send it out and we try and follow it through and, you don't get sort of dramatic, exciting responses. It requires a lot of patience and so on. But then we find that sometimes those people they've been patiently writing to pop up when we're out there and give a lecture. Suddenly they appear. So what isn't on the face of it necessarily very rewarding does have some impact. So, I've forgotten why I was telling you all this, really. Ah, I know. You know, I'm looking desperately at Richmond to see if she can cue me in again. I know, it's because I was leading up to the fact that actually, you know, Paul was trying to get them to make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem as a way of kind of stopping them thinking about, you know, being inward-looking and the infighting and the difficulties going on in the ecclesia. They could look outwards, it would do them some good. Okay, let's get into 2 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 6. And we remember yesterday we finished up by talking about the fact that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. So he's lifted in his thinking us to that exalted level about the outworking of God's glory. And in chapter 6, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." So he's saying this marvelous purpose of God, which is about the Lord Jesus Christ shining in our hearts, God shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This process that's going on of metamorphosis in our lives, all of that is something which binds us together. And then he shares his own experience of this, how it's been for him, in which he's more or less saying it isn't an easy number. And I think in presenting his own experience, it's not just a matter of sort of saying, look what I've done. It's a matter of, in that spirit of being fellow workers, saying, this is what it can be like. Now, I put on the screen there a kind of analysis, and in verses 4 and 5, you've got the issues that he's having to cope with: tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labours, sleeplessness, fastings. I mean, that if you say to somebody, would you like to become a Christadelphian? You know, what have you liked about, you know, what do you like about being a Christadelphian? Oh, tribulation, distress, stripes, imprisonments, labours. But the reality is that actually we do have lots and lots of joy, lots and lots of consolation, lots and lots of rewards being Christadelphians, but it doesn't mean to say that we don't have grief at work, that we don't have illness to contend with, that we don't have children who are sometimes difficult, and all these other things which are there in the world around us. And sometimes, of course, when we're very actively involved in ecclesial life, that the burdens can intensify. You know, it's not an easy number being a recording brother or an arranging brother or trying to organise something in the ecclesia. You know, people don't always just fit in beautifully in the way we think they should do. It's not easy to get out into to preaching to people in the mission fields. We talked about some of the issues earlier in the week. But the armour of God that sustains us, you can see, are the things to do with that glory. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, I think we can think of in our context, the Word of God. Sincere love, the Word of truth, the power of God, righteousness. So these values are the values that are to do with the eternal things, aren't they? These are the things which are not seen, which are eternal. And if we can hang on to those values, I remember talking to a very senior brother in the CBM who was really having some difficulties a few years ago over things that were going on. And I said, all you can do is to keep doing the right thing. If the CBM just tries to keep doing the right thing, then however difficult and problematic situations are, then in the end, God will bless what we're doing. And I think that's all you can do. You can only just do the right thing yourself. And no matter mind what else is going on around you, just try and press on. Patient continuance in well-doing. And look at those sort of contrasting things that the poor has experienced in the course of his activity. Honour and dishonour, evil report, good, deceivers, true, unknown, well-known, dying, living, chastened, not killed, sorrowful, rejoicing, poor, enriching, having nothing, possessing everything. Notice he's saying everything's there. It's a real potpourri in our ecclesial experience, a real mixture. Of situations. It isn't all just simply easy. So I think in putting that forward, he's saying to the Corinthians, it isn't. We know it's not going to be just simply straightforward, but we the armour that will support us, sustain us through every situation, is to tune in to those values which are at the heart of God's glory. And so he sort of, in verse 11 there, he says, and I'll put this into a modern version, We have spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. So he's saying, look, I'm sharing this with you because we are fellow workers. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. So it's up to you, he's saying. I'm not holding you back. It's for you to respond openly. So he says, I'm talking to you like a father to children. Widen your hearts. We've had this good response from Titus. Things are on the up, so let's try and open up and help each other. And then, of course, he moves into verse 14 to this section, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to the end here. I think, again, we're familiar with this. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial means with a worthless person, an idolater. So it's saying, how is it that if we're espousing those values, and if we're workers together with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're serving God in our lives, how can we also be caught up with the world's activities? And this is a difficult issue for us, isn't it, really? And we know how we would apply this to things like marriage out of the faith appropriately. But, of course, it's much wider than that. What do you do if you're in business, if you're working? You know, you've got to work, you've got to earn your living, you may find yourself working with somebody that is a godless sort of person. And you can't always get out of that situation, though it's a good thing if you find that you're under constant pressure to compromise your position, if you can get out of it. It's always good, isn't it, when we go for a job, to try to be open about who we are and whom we serve. And I think that if we do that, then people, and it's not just if we go for a job, in any situation, if you're on holiday somewhere, then get out, you know, make sure you've got some glad tidings with you or some literature or something or other, and try to get out fairly soon the fact you are a Christadelphian. And then people will not be surprised that you don't want to get involved in certain things. They probably will tone down their language if they're the sort of people that use that sort of language. And talking to people in all kinds of working situations, from my own experience too, I think in the end we're actually guarded from situations. There's a verse in 1 Peter where he talks about being kept. We're kept by the power of God, guarded through faith unto salvation. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Guarded by faith. And we are protected, you know, from the worst things in the world by the truth. I mean, I can remember as a student, and students can easily get into sort of fairly wild habits. Not that I did, of course. But always, and interesting, I remember having a discussion before I went to university about whether I should be baptized before I went to university, or whether I should sort of kind of wait till I'd got away from home, gone to university, sort of seen more widely before making a sort of decision, was this really the truth? And I remember talking to Brother Tom Barling, many of you will know dear Tom, who's still alive and sort of well in 97. He gave a wonderful talk last year at somebody's baptism, which was really quite moving. And Tom, who of course was, this is a long time ago now, said to me, I remember talking to him, and he said, no, he said, it's better if you actually just commit your ways to God now. You'll find it'll be a help to you. And it sort of was, because even though I might have sometimes sort of pushed the line a bit. I used to play a lot of rugby football in those days. And anyway, I won't go into my student life. But you have got a sort of a string, a piece of elastic. I remember going swimming in J. and Laurie Gibson's swimming pool in Panama, and it was a marvel. It was only a small pool, so you could get to the other side in three strokes. But they had this marvellous thing where you put a belt round you, and there was a big piece of elastic attached to the side. So you swam away and got absolutely nowhere. So you could swim 50 lengths without moving a yard. And in a way, the truth is like that. It's a sort of an anchor, isn't it? So we may push, but actually if we've committed ourselves, if we've really got those things in, it pulls us back all the time and protects us, guards us from getting into situations which are no good for us. I remember another old brother saying to me once, can you tell me anything that you've given up to become a Christadelphian for the truth that you wouldn't be better off without? Now you think about that. Is there anything you had to give up, or that you have to give up because you're a Christadelphian? And having given it up, I mean, well, it was a good thing you had to give it up. That I can't think of anything that I'm not able to do as a Christadelphian that is in some way, I'm missing out. Really, the things that I don't do because I'm a Christadelphian, I'm better off not doing them. That's really what I'm trying to say. And so when this says about not being unequally yoked together, it's such sound advice. And it's another good example of what we were talking about in our first, I think in the exhortation actually, and which in what Paul is fighting against, in a sense, with the Judaizers. The nice thing is we don't have too many rules and regulations. You know, we're not told you must not have a television. I mean, we don't happen to have one, but that's our decision in our family. We're not told you mustn't, like the Mennonites, they won't have this and they won't have that. I remember working with some people in the Brethren in the UK, and they won't have some computers in the house or anything to do with electronic equipment and so forth. We don't have those kind of blanket rules about the way you should do things. And so our individual consciences have to be exercised. But if they're exercised on the basis of those wonderful values that we've been talking about, then we can find our own way through in a sensible kind of a way. The worst sort of schools are schools that have a kind of massive, great list of rules. Because in the end, you get kind of confused about what you can do and what you can't do. Probably the best sort of school, the school that has a rule that says, behave. That's our rule here, behave. And it's enough, isn't it, really? I mean, interesting, we don't have any rules here at all. We're a kind of completely ruleless lot. And that's kind of nice. But the fact is that because we know what we're about, we don't need. I mean, I know you do need rules in many situations, and I'm not kind of. But you see what I'm getting at. So we have to find our own way through the principles that are here. We can see what it's saying. It's saying don't let yourself be sucked up by the world. Be not conformed to this world. That's what he'd said in Romans chapter 12. Don't get caught up in the world's schemes of things. You've got to live in the world. You can't be right out of it. We're not hermits. But you've got to find ways in which you make a distinction between the way we do things and the way people in the world do things, a distinction which emphasizes our loyalty to Christ. So Paul is sort of putting this in here. I mean, some commentators say, oh, this is an extra bit that he must have written somewhere else and dumped in here. I think it is actually part of the flow, because it's part of what he's saying to the Corinthians. Don't be people who are arguing, who are fighting, who are jockeying for power, who want position, who take sides. All that is kind of worldly activity. We've got to separate ourselves from that. We should be people who are concerned to work together and to elevate Christ at the center of our lives. And so chapter 7 begins, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So those things which defile, that's the Revised Version says, from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then he goes on. Oh, well, so I was going to put a nice picture up, I forgot. Be not unequally yoked together. That's a lovely picture of two oxen who are working together. That was taken in the north of Panama near Costa Rica. And what a fine sight that is of those two great, massively strong beasts that were just sort of lumbering along. See how straight the furrow. And the chap behind, I mean, you know, when they got to the end of the thing, they just knew how to kind of maneuver themselves around in order to go back the other way. And there's an example, therefore, of two strong beasts working together in harmony. And because they're working in harmony, that strength is directed into a very productive activity. Okay, so verse 2 of chapter 7. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no man. Now, again, helps have a modern version. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's bringing up some of these issues that they've accused him of. You know, they've been trying to discredit him and undermine him. And so he takes the opportunity to sort of slip this point in. And he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. So he says, I'm being up front with you and telling you, you know, what we need to be doing. But be assured, I'm doing it because even in our affliction, as we've already seen, we've learned to experience joy, and comfort has come from it. And so in the latter part of this chapter, we've already dealt with it when in our introductory session, he speaks of how when Titus turned up in Macedonia, met him, and you know how encouraged he was to learn that one particular issue concerning a brother who'd given grief and had become repentant, that had been resolved, and how he was refreshed as a result of what Titus had to say. At the end of chapter 7, he says, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you receive him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So what a wonderful thing it was that Titus did such a great job, we've got a line of communication that's working well. So on the back of that, he moves on in chapter 8 to talk about this collection. And he introduces it by presenting to them the good example of the ecclesias in Macedonia. So that's Philippi and Thessalonica, possibly Berea. We don't hear much about Berea, but it was in that area. And he's saying, these brethren and sisters in Macedonia were not wealthy brethren and sisters, but they gave generously. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I mean, you remember how in Thessalonica, there was such opposition from the Jews who stirred up the local lads against the apostles that Jason had had to stand bail, and they'd been banned from going back, Paul and Silas, his companions. He says in the letter to the Thessalonians, we'd like to come back, but Satan hindered us. He means the city authorities that have put this ban on him. So it had not been easy. They'd become brothers and sisters in Christ in face of great opposition, in the midst of great affliction, and that's the case for many people. Just take Jenan, that I've already introduced you to. His family background is a Muslim family background. So he'd had connections with Christians before he ever met Christadelphians. But it is a big issue in those countries to break from your culture. The Muslim background he's from is not sort of practicing Muslim, but it's part of their tradition. And they, because of the tremendous conflicts in those areas, people cling to those traditions to give them some sort of security, some identification, some group that they belong to that will afford them some kind of protection. So people stepping out of those cultures, it's a very big, challenging thing, and it was for them. But they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. This not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So they were saying, how can we help you? What can we do to support the work that you're doing, Paul? We realise that there's resources needed. And so Paul says, and we urge Titus, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So following their example, he's asking Titus to actually talk to them about their contribution. Just going back to this Macedonian generosity, just have a quick look at Philippians chapter 4. We can just see how it's actually referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4. And towards the end of the chapter, there's great words where he says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. He says, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What a great motto that is for us to have written up in our homes, isn't it? I've learnt whatsoever state that I'm in. I've lost the verse now. I've learnt to be... I've learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he goes on and says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But then you see, we've got the strengthening of Christ works through people. I mean, there is a strengthening in the sense of thinking of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, which holds us in place, enables us to cope with situations. I remember sometimes if I'd got to interview a particularly difficult member of staff, it was always helpful to try and think to myself before the knock on the door came, the person came in, perhaps with their union representative as well, all those difficult situations, to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? How can I deal with this situation in a Christ-like way? And it gives you a kind of an assurance, gives you a sort of feeling of confidence, a feeling of serenity in the situation. Well, I can only do my best. God is with me in this situation, I pray. So whatever the outcome, well, I've done what I've done. So there's that. But also, of course, there is Christ working through people to help. And this is what happens here, whereas in verse 14 says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate there is the word fellowship, the word koinonia in Greek. So this fellowship is not just having the same mind, having the same beliefs. It issues forth in practical outcomes. Ye Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship, communicated, it's the word koinonia again, with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So they had had a collection, I think, and sent it to Paul when he had gone on to Thessalonica. And they'd sent another collection to support the work that was going on there. So that's kind of pretty impressive. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, he refers... we'll come back to Philippians, so perhaps I'll just read it to you, this passage from 2 Corinthians. He refers to the fact that they have made, the Macedonians made a contribution on another occasion. When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things have I kept myself from being burdensome to you. So he said to the Corinthians, I didn't ask you to support me. I supported myself through his work, but also I did actually have some support that came to me from Macedonia. And then also in Philippians, he refers to Epaphroditus. In fact, if you're still in the fourth chapter, he says, verse 18, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you. He says it was an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so in chapter 2 of Philippians, he refers to Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labour and fellow soldier, your messenger, he that ministered to my wants. So here's the example that he's actually bringing to the Corinthians. He said, well, you saw it for yourself, but the fact is they couldn't have been more generous, despite the fact that they were not a wealthy ecclesia, they hadn't got anybody that could just, you know, dig deeply without even noticing it. They did it because they wanted to assist and help with the work. So he goes on and says, in verse 10, in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work but also to desire to. So he said, a year ago you got interested in doing it. Now you've got to follow through. Now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, again, it's a great thing, isn't it? We don't have in our community a rule. You know, we're not a community that says you must tithe your goods. I met a woman in Dar es Salaam last year that had been sent to me who was looking for, basically it turned out she was looking for sponsorship for her children's education. But she had joined a church that had ripped her off, called something like the Victory Church or something or other. Anyway, it was a Nigerian-based church, and basically they'd come up with a brilliant wheeze that you gave a tenth of everything. So they came, if you joined the church, they kind of came and looked at your property and say your property was worth, you know, half a million, then you had to give 10% of that. And she said that she just felt she couldn't do it, and their line was that if you give the tithe, Malachi, then God will open the windows of heaven. So they took that kind of literally, and people were just being ripped off left, right, and centred apart with their goods to no doubt fill the pockets of the church leaders. And she was very disillusioned with all of that. And there are organisations that do that sort of thing, and thankfully we don't. The idea of a free will offering is a very nice idea, isn't it? We may give somebody a kind of target. We may say, well, this is perhaps a guideline, what would be helpful, because we need this amount of money for this particular situation. But we leave it very much to individuals. You don't even have an open plate. You know, some churches, when the collection takes place, it's an open plate. And so kind of you put your $5 note in, I could say £5 note, your $10 note in, or whatever it is, and everybody can see what's happening. So we don't do that. It's very much a private matter. And it is very good that it's like that, but of course it then gives us that level of responsibility, which means that we're free in Christ, in exercising our consciences, we've got to be sure that we're not making that an excuse to be parsimonious. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to try and get across now. He says, verse 16. Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. So he was more than willing to be encouraged and to do what I asked him to do. And he says, we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And interestingly, he doesn't mention his name. Most commentators think this is probably a reference to Luke. He says that they're going to travel with us, and he talks about the arrangements here. And he says the fact we've got representatives from the ecclesias, people, as it were, asked to do it by the ecclesias, it avoids any suggestion that we are ourselves benefiting from this collection. Verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So we have to do things in a way which is accountable. I don't know what you do in our ecclesia, but when the collections count on a Sunday morning, two brethren counted. And it protects. If you just have one brother counting it, then if some person did sort of make some sort of accusation, you'd be in some difficulty. So it's always good to be open, to have proper procedures in place, to have proper accountability for funds. And some of the difficulties that have existed in the Brotherhood are where funds are not accounted for. And that's why it's important that we don't just give money to unaccountable situations. Much better to give money to those organisations where we know they're ecclesially based, we know that the brethren involved and sisters involved are answerable to somebody or other, and there's an accountability there which is open and transparent. He then refers in verse 22 to another brother who's been sent along, and again, this is, wild speculations about who this might be. Tychicus is one of the brethren that comes into the frame. He might be. But he emphasizes how Titus and these other brethren are ambassadors, messengers of the churches, and the glory of Christ. Now, do you see the link now between that glory he's been talking about in chapter 6 and the collection? It's probably one of your stories, Bob, isn't it? About the sinking ship, and the captain said, go and do something religious, and the chap said, right, we'll have a collection. if it's not one of your stories, it ought to be. And sometimes, we kind of feel the collection, maybe it's a bit of an intrusion on a Sunday morning, but we ought not to feel that. Wherever we place it, I know often people like to get it over with first and so on. It is actually that these practical things, the truth isn't just about sitting there sort of meditating with a nice sort of holy feeling. It is actually also about sticking your money in the bag. It's part of the practical outworking of it. So the glory of Christ is a very practical thing. God's glory, tabernacled. We've beheld his glory, the glory of the only God of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was made flesh. Not like Eastern religions where you kind of meditate yourself up into some sort of trance-like state away from reality. And it is the case that in India, the Hindu religion is a religion of ritual and of what have you. And, the caste system operates, the poor are left to get on with it. Widows, well, they're completely sort of rejected. And we've gained a lot of widows into our community in India because of the way in which we see our God is a God who's interested in the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, those who have needs that are not being met from their own resources. So the glory of Christ is not some airy-fairy sort of glowing feeling, simply. It is very much feet on the ground, something which expresses itself in the harsh realities of life sometimes. And so in chapter 9, he says, as touching the ministering of the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. I know the forwardness of your mind, which I boast of you on behalf of them in Macedonia. So I've been telling other people that, in fact, you're well able to be generous. He says in verse 3, I'm sending the brothers that are boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, he said, we don't want Macedonians coming along and saying, oh, you know, what are they doing about it? He said, I don't want you to be humiliated because they've been doing all this and you've been doing nothing. So he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange it in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So again, you see how he lets other people do that. He, because he doesn't want to be seen himself to be the one who's trying to sort of get money out of them. And he goes on and says about how God loves a cheerful giver. If any among you, this is from Deuteronomy 15, if any among you, one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it might be. So there are numerous passages. We could turn to others. I'm not sure if I've put one. No, I haven't put another one there. There are numerous passages in the scriptures which talk about the importance of generosity. Paul quotes from Psalm 112 in verse 9 here. He is talking about the righteous man in Psalm 112, and it says, he hath dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So he says, may God assist and help you to be generous in your response, in your giving, because that's a principle which goes right back to the Old Testament times. This last section is particularly difficult in the Authorized Version, but he's saying, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So the very fact that this works and is effective will cause thanksgiving to God. The fact that, again, just thinking, the fact that we've given support to Jenin in Sarajevo means that Jenin is thankful, and I believe it will help him to sort of feel that he owes something to God, and we hope that if he can just get himself sorted out, he'll be able to focus more on the things of the truth. He finishes up by saying thanks to God for his unspeakable, inexpressible gift. Well, it's in the Authorized Version, literally inexpressible. And when you read it through, you begin to wonder what on earth it is actually saying. But hopefully this will help you. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So it's this idea that you're not only meeting the need in a practical way, but you're, as a result of that, creating a climate of being grateful to God that meets our needs. And so it lifts people's minds to thank God and therefore to try to put their lives in a way which God will want. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So it's just saying, in effect, it's saying because this is manifesting that glory of God, that grace of God within you, then it's going to do more than just simply meet the needs of people in terms of some cash that will enable them to have some food. It's going to give them a great spiritual benefit to the glory of God. So, brethren and sisters, we just finished by saying that we know in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met up with the various representatives of the Ecclesia. If we could just actually quickly turn to there for our finishing quotation. And it's interesting to me that Acts chapter 20, verse 3, talks about the 3 months when he was in Greece. So this is where he got to Corinth and stayed there. It's where he wrote the epistle to the Romans from, you remember, during that time. And the Jews were still there, causing problems. And because of it, he he returned through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, so that's to Ephesus, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius and Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So these were the representatives of the ecclesias in Macedonia and in Asia who were going to travel with him to Jerusalem with the collection. So that everything was above board. And the interesting thing is it doesn't mention any representative from Corinth. But I think we must assume that it was Titus. And if Titus was Luke's brother, as one speculation is, then it sort of explains why he's not mentioned, because Luke never mentions himself in the Acts of the Apostles, though he's often there. And in fact, he pops up in verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi. The last time "we" was used was when the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, when he converted the Philippian jailer and Lydia and established the ecclesia there. And I think Luke stayed there in Philippi. And now he's rejoining the Apostle Paul as Paul sails away to Jerusalem. So Luke was there, and probably Titus, just as in 2 Corinthians, as we're reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said those brethren were going to hopefully be the ones that would administer the collection. And that's why they're not mentioned. And so off they went, and I'm sure that those brethren who accompanied the Apostle Paul had a wonderful time together as they journeyed to Jerusalem, bringing with them the generous fruits of the hearts of men and women who'd been touched by the grace of God, who were seeking to uphold the glory of Christ in their lives.